All right, there it goes. All right, for those listening on the radio and on the phone, we're in Christ's Object Lessons, page 185. This chapter is, I'm assuming it's chapter 15. Yeah, chapter 15. That's what it says on my, on my CD here. And then it's, it's titled, This Man Receiveth Sinners. And it's based on Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Okay, and it says, okay, wait, let me switch pages or switch monitors here real quick. Some microphones in the way. All right, here we go. As the publicans and sinners gathered about Christ, the rabbis expressed their displeasure. We were just talking about this earlier, too, praise the Lord. This man, she says, well, of course, quoting from Scripture, this man receiveth sinners, they said, and eateth with them. By this accusation, they insinuated that Christ liked to associate with the sinful and vile and was insensible to their wickedness. The rabbis had been disappointed in Jesus. Why was it that one who claimed so lofty a character did not mingle with them and follow their methods of teaching? Why did he go out, about so unpretendedly working among all classes? If he were a true prophet, they said, he would harmonize with them and would treat the publicans and the sinners with the indifference they deserved. Yeah, it's just a plastic mindset. It's so sad because that's the way a lot of people are today, and they call themselves Christians. So it goes on and says, and it angered these guardians of society that he with whom they were continually in controversy, yet whose purity of life awed and condemned them, should meet in such apparent sympathy with social outcasts. You know, even their it's weird. Their judgmental attitude is even hypocritical. I mean, the thing is, you know, why doesn't he hang with us? And at the and at the same time, I can't stand this guy. So why would you want him to hang with you? You know, one minute they're hating his guts because he's condemning them, and then the next minute they says, well, you should be, you know, being like us and hanging with us. Well, which is it, guys? You know, but it's just the way the world is, and that's just the way the devil is, you know. One of the definitions of Babylon, no matter where it rears its ugly little head, is confusion. So she says, they did not approve of his methods. They regarded themselves as educated, refined, and preeminently religious, but Christ's example laid bare their selfishness. It angered them also that those who showed only contempt for the rabbis and who were never seen in the synagogues should flock about Jesus and listen with rapt attention to his words. And boy... And you can see that happen, right before the Sunday laws, of course, you're going to see this as well because of the fact that we want them in our church. In other words, this is the mindset of these Pharisees, obviously. Why are, you know, these guys that obviously did nothing but show contempt for us, the rabbis, for years and years and years, and now they're flocking to this Jesus? You know, we could have been getting their tithings or whatever, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, the recognition or whatever. So she says the scribes and Pharisees felt only condemnation in that pure presence. How was it then that publicans and sinners were drawn to Jesus? They knew not that the explanation lay in the very words they had uttered as a scornful charge. This man receiveth sinners. The souls who, I love the way that it just, even their actions condemn them. But anyway, she says, the souls who came to Jesus felt, and don't get me wrong, I'm not happy they're condemned. I'm happy they're easily exposed because that opens their eyes too sometimes. It opened mine. That's how I came to know Christ, is like my own, you know, judgmental attitude towards others was really hypocritical. You know, I was a hypocrite. You know, and when I opened up that Bible, I found out big time I was a hypocrite. You know, thinking I'm all that in a bag of chips, holier than thou kind of attitude, and here I was, the scum of the earth. So she goes on, the souls who came to Jesus felt in his presence that even for them there was an escape from the pit of sin. The Pharisees had only scorn and condemnation for them, but Christ greeted them as children of God, estranged indeed up from the Father's house, but not forgotten by the Father's heart. Now, okay, I'm sure some of the minds, like especially the young ones, are thinking, well, you know, this is 2,000 years ago, and a lot of the people were religious, if you will, and even the pagans were religious because the Pope, you know, they worshiped Caesar and whatnot. But so it was a different society back then, and they were all very, you know, church orientated. I mean, the synagogue was the, you know, the hub of their society, if you will. And so this isn't something we could see happening today. And I got to say, I beg to differ, because, you know, you can go on the streets, especially if you run into somebody who's never, ever, ever opened the Bible or even known about Jesus Christ and what he has to, like a Muslim, you can even show them about the amazing grace that is in our Savior. And, but the days are coming when there's only going to be two classes of society on the planet. People are going to, you know, be extremely wicked and hateful and disgusting, and the people that aren't. And like the apostles, they're going to know who we are. You remember why Peter cursed the third time? Because he had to step out of character. He had to step out of the character of Christ that he was trying to emulate. The Galileans, the people that followed Jesus Christ, the believers, were known for their softness and their speech and their gentleness and their confidence in truth and whatnot, you know? They were known for all this. It's just going to be the same thing today. And it's very quickly getting to that point where either someone is extremely evil or someone is extremely close to Christ. One or the other. That's the way this world's headed. And so you're going to have that small faction that's on the fringe or on the fence. They're deciding, you know, I'm sick and tired of this. My mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my wife, my husband, my whatever. Everybody is just insane. It's just disgustingly wicked everywhere I go. And here I just met this one guy down the road or this one girl down the road who's happy all the time. Their prayers actually get answered. They have these blessings, this, that, and the other. They're going to want to know your God. Just like the sinners and the publicans flocked to Jesus, they're going to want to know about Jesus too in your day, or when our day comes, especially when the latter rain starts falling too. So it's not going to be that hard for us to preach this message, especially today too. If you think about it, if there's a way that you can explain this without getting too technical to let them know, it says, look, Do you really want to know which religion is the best? I mean, which religion is the one of God, the true religion, the one that has that which will, you know, help you find your way home to eternity? And of course, you know, they're going to say yes. This is, okay, do you see any laws and rules and regulations that are set up in society that make it difficult for Muslims? Are Muslims being killed for their faith? Are Buddhists being killed for their faith? You know, are any of them? No. All right, but what about the Christians, the real ones? I'm not talking about Catholics and all these other strange religions out there. I'm talking about the real Christians. Why is it there's being laws passed in America, so-called Christian country? Why are there being laws passed to make it difficult for the Christian in this, that, or whatever? They're passing laws to allow for things that Christians say that's open sin. But then when a Muslim comes up and says, we can't do that, then they pass a law to protect the Muslims so that in society that's okay. I mean, look at, like, the Philippines, for example. 99.9% of the people in that country claim to be Christians. Okay, granted, they're all Catholics, right? But still, they're not Muslims. But yet, even though 99% of the people in that country are Catholics, you got to celebrate Ramadan now. And so if people really want to know what the true one is, find out the one that the world hates the most. It's a no-brainer. It's just like looking at the Satanist and looking at how he inverts the cross or hates Jesus or spits on crucifixes or whatever. It's the one that threatens the devil. And there's a reason the devil threatened, because of the power that is behind the God we worship. He works through his people. He always have and always will. And that's what scares them. So she goes on. And their very misery and sin made them only the more the objects of his compassion. The farther they had wandered, the farther they had wandered from him, the more earnest the longing and the greater the sacrifice for their rescue. Amen to that too. I mean, look at Paul. You know, and I can look at and I'm not comparing myself to Paul, but I can see, because I met people that were more or less raised Christians. I wasn't. Well, I was raised Catholic, okay? But everything was okay. You know, being a Catholic, you could smoke, drink, swear, watch R-rated movies, I can go to like a bachelor party with my dad and they would play these disgusting movies and it was just, hey, no big deal. So, you know, that's Catholicism, you know? And when you run into people that weren't raised like that, and they have this experience with Christ, they're on fire sometimes, yeah. But boy, when you look back, like when I look back, and I'm not trying to compare myself above and beyond others, I'm just saying that if you've done a lot of crazy things in your life and you realize what Christ has done for you, it's easy to understand why these sinners and publicans flocked to Jesus. Because they needed him more than most people. It's the only way I can explain it, because it's like when I met Christ 26 years ago, I mean, I was looking for him 2 years before that, but then all of a sudden this one day, 26 years ago, he came into my life, and it was literally, the very first words that came out of my mouth when I had my experience, when his presence came upon me the very first time, and no, I wasn't a Pentecostal or nothing like that. The presence was there the very first time I ever experienced it, and not the first word that came out of my mouth was, finally. That's the very first words that came out. Because it was something I was looking for years, and I couldn't find it. And then finally, I found it. And it was right there in the Bible. And so she goes on, all this the teachers of Israel might have learned from the sacred scrolls, of which it was their pride to be the keepers and expounders, had not David written, David, who had fallen into deadly sin, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, in Psalm 119, verse 176. Had not Micah revealed God's love to the sinner, saying, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. I mean, so many other gods. I mean, like these false ones, of course, because the real God is the only living God, and that's the creator God that we worship. But you get all these other strange gods out there, and especially with pagan religion, and what do they demand? They demand death. I mean, look at the fires of Molech, making their kids jump over these fire pits. If you can't make it to the other side, okay, you fall and you die. Well, it's to please Molech. And then, or you get to the top of a volcano and you throw in a virgin. It's ridiculous. Our God delighteth in mercy. So going on, now we're in the lost sheep section. It's a little tiny subheading, I guess. It's page 186, 7, 187, I don't know. It's hard to figure with the way this is on the CD here. But it says, Christ did not at this time remind his hearers of the words of Scripture. He appealed to the witnesses of their own experience. The wide-spreading tablelands on the east of Jordan afforded abundant pasturage for flocks, and through the gorges and over the wooded hills had wandered many a lost sheep to be searched for and brought back by the shepherd's care. In the company about Jesus there were shepherds, and also men who had money invested in flocks and herds, and all could appreciate his illustration. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? These souls whom you despise, said Jesus, are the property of God. By creation and by redemption, they are his, and they are of value in his sight. As a shepherd loves his sheep and cannot rest if even one be missing, so, in any infinitely higher degree, does God love every outcast soul? Hold on a second here. Let me enhance the lettering here because it's too small. Okay. She says, men may deny the claim of his love. They may wander from him. They may choose another master, yet they are God's. And he longs to recover his own. He says, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. That's in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 12. I just love the way she wields the scriptures like a two-edged sword. It's just amazing the way the verses just fall into place. So going on, it says, in the parable, in other words, this is the way I like to look at it. Every chapter, every paragraph, every book that she has written is like a sermon. and a powerful one on top of it. I mean, it just ain't one of those fly-by-nights. It's a strong sermon. Yeah, because it's in line with the Bible. Amen. So anyway, it says, in the parable, the shepherd goes out to search for one sheep, the very least that can be numbered. So if there had been but one lost soul, Christ would have died for that one. The sheep that has stayed from the fold, or I'm sorry, strayed from the fold, is the most helpless of all creatures. It must be sought for by the shepherd, for it cannot find its way back. So with the soul that hasn't wandered away from God, he is as helpless as the lost sheep, and unless divine love had come to his rescue, he could never find his way to God. And the Lord seeks us out and finds us in the strangest ways. Like for me, what worked for me was people coming out from behind parked cars and bushes and stuff like that, telling me I was going to hell because I was a Catholic, and they always had a Bible in their hands. That worked for me. It, you know, because eventually it got me to a point where it says, well, I'm going to get these people to shut up, I'm going to get a Bible, and I'm going to read it, and I'm going to prove them wrong. The Lord knew I would do that. He knew the only way he's going to get my mug in a Bible is to get people in my face. And so, and they had to have Bibles in their hands. And so now whatever method he uses, you all, everybody here I'm sure has a different experience of how you came to know him. You have absolute overwhelming evidence that he does go after his sheep. So she goes on, the shepherd who discovers that one of his sheep is missing does not look carelessly upon the flock that is safely housed and say, I have 99 and it will cost me too much trouble to go and search for the straying one. Let him come back and I'll open the door of the shepherd and let him in. No. No sooner does the sheep go astray than the shepherd is filled with grief and anxiety. He counts and recounts the flock. When he is sure that one sheep is lost, he slumbers not. In other words, he can't even go to bed. He leaves the 99 within the fold and goes in search of the straying sheep. The darker and more tempestuous the night and the more perilous the way, the greater is the shepherd's anxiety and the more earnest his search. He makes every effort to find that one lost sheep. With what relief that he hears in the distance his first faint cry. Following the sound, he climbs the steepest heights. He goes to the very edge of the precipice at the risk of his own life. Thus he searches, while the cry, growing fainter, tells him that his sheep is ready to die. At last, his effort is rewarded. The lost is found. Then he does not scold it because it has caused him so much trouble. He does not drive it with a whip. He does not even try to lead it home. In his joy, he takes the trembling creature upon his shoulders. If it is bruised and wounded, he gathers it in his arms, pressing it close to his bosom that the warmth of his own heart may give it life. With gratitude that his search has not been in vain, he bears it back to the fold. Now, we talked about this earlier in before we turned on the recorder. There is another method to it. The sheep keeps on repeating that process of taking off, and you know, like we were talking about earlier, a rambunctious little guy that keeps on disappearing and getting lost. Then the shepherd literally has to break one of its legs. And like the trials that come upon us when we keep going away from the Lord. And when you break one of the legs of the little lamb, then every day the little lamb has to be on his shoulders because he can't walk. And he has to be by his side when he eats because he's going to have to hand feed him. He has to be by his side when he sleeps because, well, that way he knows he's safe because he can't get away. His leg is broken. So for 6 weeks, it's day in, day out, 24/7, he's with the shepherd. So by the time his leg is healed, he becomes so close with the shepherd, he'll never leave his side. So going on, she says, thank God he has presented to our imagination no picture of a sorrowful shepherd returning without the sheep. The parable does not speak of failure, but of success and joy in the recovery. Here is a divine guarantee that not even one of the straying sheep of God's fold is overlooked. Not one is left unsuccored. Every one that will submit to be ransomed, Christ will rescue from the pit of corruption and from the briars of sin. Desponding soul, take courage. Even though you have done wickedly, do not think that perhaps God will pardon your transgressions and permit you to come into his presence. Now, that's what I used to think. You know, well, maybe or perhaps God will be there for me or answer this prayer, but I'll pray for the other people because I know that they're stronger Christians than I. No, it's not how this works. She goes on, God has made the first advance. Remember the parable of the the sun that leaves, what is it, prodigal son. Okay, yeah, the prodigal son. Remember? What happened when the father saw him coming back home? He ran towards him. God made the first advance. So while you were in rebellion against him, he went forth to seek you. With the tender heart of the shepherd, he left the 99 and went out into the wilderness to find that which was lost. The soul bruised and wounded and ready to perish, he encircles in his arms of love and joyfully bears it to the fold of safety. It was taught by the Jews that before God's love is extended to the sinner, he must first repent. In their view, repentance is a work by which men earn the favor of heaven. And it was this thought that led the Pharisees to exclaim in astonishment and anger, "This man receiveth sinners." According to their ideas, he should permit none to approach him but those who had repented. And still to this day, the Jews are a lot like this. If it's a big old Pharisee or whatever with all the clothing and the box on his forehead and everything like that. And if you touch him, he's unclean for 24 hours and like that. They're just so overwhelmingly backwards in their theology. I mean, they're not out to help, they're out to hinder. So she says, but in the parable of the lost sheep, Christ teaches that salvation does not come through our seeking after God, but through God seeking after us. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And so when you think about that, think about this. It's nothing you did anyway, other than just to acknowledge his call on you. But the thing is, he made the first advance. Because if you really think about this, every single one of us are born with a sinful nature. No, we don't have original sin like the Catholic Church likes to teach, because that theology proves that they don't even believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And a Catholic always loves to come up to me and rebuke me and say, well, will you say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? And says, no, you don't. You say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh that does not have original sin, but you have original sin. Well, yeah, there is something wrong with that. If you have original sin and Christ doesn't, then Christ did not come in your flesh. He came in a cheating flesh, a flesh that doesn't have the problems yours does. And so since we're all been, you know, born in the same sinful nature, and we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. We know what the Bible says. None of us, and even myself, you know, including, I'm not, no pedestals here for anybody. None of us look for Christ first. Now, you may think, I may even think that one day, okay, I'm going to go look for Jesus and try to get my life right. No. I didn't want nothing to do with getting my life right. I just wanted to shut those people up that had Bibles that kept telling me I was going to hell because I was a Catholic. That's the only reason I opened up a Bible. I didn't want nothing to do with, their God. And then when I got on my knees, that one time that I had that really, really intense situation in my life, when I was looking at some heavy time behind bars, you know, I was looking for Christ then, yeah, but for, you know, like fire insurance, get me out of this mess that I'm in, you know? But then I look at the thief on the cross and I'm thinking, oh, wait a second here. He's on the cross hanging next to Jesus. That's how he finds him. So in other words, that's the only way the Father knew the thief would accept his son as Savior, as if he's hanging on the cross next to him. So the Father allowed them to have this idiocies through life of doing all this burglary and killing or whatever he did to get him on that cross so that he can meet Jesus. And so I look at my life and I'm sitting there going, okay, all this garbage that I've done, and now I'm sitting here on my or kneeling down, and then I've been in the Bible for a while because these people are telling me I'm going to hell, and now I know it says this, and I know it says that, and boy, it's, you know, then you drop into a puddle of tears, and you realize what he's done. She says, we do not repent in order that God may love us, but he reveals to us his love in order that we may repent. I'll repeat that. We do not repent in order that God may love us, but he reveals to us his love in order that we may repent. Because God loves us first, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? He loved us first. Because there's nobody on this planet that can say to me that before you even knew who God was, you looked for him. He always looks for you first, and somehow, some way, he introduces himself to you. He becomes real in your life to the point where you actually get on your knees and ask for his help. I never would have known to get on my knees to ask for his help if I hadn't opened up that Bible that I was opening up for 18 months to try to shut up those people that tell me I'm going to hell because I'm a Catholic. So going on, when the straying sheep is at last brought home, the shepherd's gratitude finds expression in melodious songs of rejoicing. He calls upon his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So when a wanderer is found by the great shepherd of the sheep, heaven and earth unite in thanksgiving and rejoicing. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. You Pharisees, said Christ, regard yourselves as the favorites of heaven. You think yourselves secure in your own righteousness. Know, then, that if you need no repentance, my mission is not to you. These poor souls who feel their poverty and sinfulness are the very ones whom I have come to rescue. Angels of heaven are interested in these lost ones whom you despise. You complain and sneer when one of these souls joins himself to me. But know that the angels rejoice, and the song of triumph rings through the courts above. The rabbis had a saying that there is rejoicing in heaven when one who has sinned against God is destroyed. Doesn't that sound like Molech and all the other strange religions? But Jesus, she says, taught that to God, the work of destruction is a strange work, or as the Old Testament calls it, a strange act. That in which all heaven delights is the restoration of God's own image in the souls whom he has made. When one who has wandered far in sin seeks to return to God, he will encounter criticism and distrust. And we've all witnessed that firsthand as Christians. We've all encountered criticism and distrust, I'm sure. She says, there are those who will doubt whether his repentance is genuine, or will whisper, he has no stability. I do not believe that he will hold out. These persons are doing not the work of God, but the work of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. Through their criticisms, the wicked one hopes to discourage the soul and to drive him still farther from hope and from God. Let the repenting sinner contemplate the rejoicing in heaven over the return of the one that was lost. Let him rest in the love of God and in no case be disheartened by the scorn and suspicion of the Pharisees. The rabbis understood Christ's parable as applying to the publicans and the sinners, but it has also a wider meaning. By the lost sheep, Christ represents not only the individual sinner, but the one world that has apostatized and has been ruined by sin. This world is but an atom in the vast dominions over which God presides. Yet this little fallen world, the one lost sheep, is more precious in his sight than are the 99 which that went not astray from the fold. Now think about that too, when you think of the worlds that Paul speaks of in the book of Hebrews. A lot of people have a hard time understanding that, I mean, if you just look up at the at the Milky Way that you can see out here on the farms, and you see it looks like a cloud, there's so many stars, and those stars are actually, like some of them are galaxies and whatnot, and I mean, there's literally billions of solar systems in just that little cloud that we see over our little neck of the woods. But then when you look at that stuff that they got with the Hubble telescope, where they zoomed in this one section of the universe that's a black region where they don't see anything at all, and they opened up the lens, I think it was like for 7 or 14 days, I don't know what it is, they have a long exposure, they found, they couldn't even count how many more universes or galaxies they found in there, in a little postage stamp section of the universe. A postage, about the size of a postage stamp. They left it open for about a week. And they can do that because it's in orbit. It's going to stay facing away from the sun the way they got it designed, right? So, when the Bible clearly says that we will reign with Christ, who are we going to reign over? If everybody on this planet, because this is where it's directed, that statement is directed to those on this planet where Satan fell as lightning from heaven with a third of the angels, with a third of the stars, as it says in Revelation. And when he fell to this planet and generated all this sin that he's generated, you know, and us being the only ones that have, you know, taken of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Whereas the other planets also had the tree of knowledge of good and evil on their planets, but no one's ever taken it because Satan wasn't thrown to those planets, he's thrown to this one. What gets me is how they can't understand that statement. We will reign with Christ. They think that when we go to heaven, we're going to, you know, in other words, I'm going to be your king. But, well, wait a second, you're my king. How's that going to work? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Spiritually, it's just stupid. How can you reign over me when I'm reigning over you? Makes no sense, because everybody that goes to heaven from this planet is going to reign with Christ as ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? He goes to visit the foreign land, right? He represents the kingdom from where he has come. Like an ambassador to the United States of America goes to Africa. He's representing America when he goes. All right? So where are we going to go? There's got to be somebody out there that we can reign over, that we can go and be ambassadors to from our kingdom, New Jerusalem, where our Heavenly Father is with his Son in the Spirit. And as she says here, this tiny little fallen world, the one lost sheep, is more precious in his sight than the 90 and 9 that went not astray from the fold. And some have asked me, you know, this would be so much better if we didn't have to go through all this. Why couldn't we have been born on those other planets where they don't have to deal with this and have, you know, wonderful, okay, fine, it'd be a wonderful life. You know, no death, no wrinkles, no sickness, no tired, no nothing. But from what I understand in my studies, as an ambassador, I can go anywhere I want in the universe and share Christ with everybody. But they can't on those little planets. They got to stay where they're at, from what I understand. Correct me if I'm wrong. And another reason I want to be part of the Gideon band, you know, the 144,000 that ride up, you know, ride through the plagues, stand firm in Christ through the plagues. They've got even additional, you know, blessings and things that if we're part of the Gideon band, we will be able to do things that the others cannot. It's kind of foggy as to, you know, so far as to what I understand, some of the extra blessings that we'll get, but I know for a fact we're going to sing a song they can't even fathom to sing because they didn't go through what we went through. If we get through the plagues of, you know, Revelation, if we're part of that number. So, and still, at the same time, being ambassadors for Christ for all eternity. So she goes on to say that Christ, the loved commander in the heavenly courts, stooped from his high estate, laid aside the glory that he had with the Father in order to save the one lost world. For this he left the sinless worlds on high, the 90 and 9 that loved him, and came to this earth to be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities in Isaiah 53:5. I mean, when you grasp this, and most of you in here have already understood this, and so it's, you know, it's second nature to you already, but when you first grasp this truth in regards to, you know, one little speck or one little understanding of what heaven's going to be like, it's a life-changing experience for some. It opens up a whole new, you know, view of how the Word is, you know, how the blessings are so amazing when it comes to what he has in store for those who love him. I mean, I literally have not seen, an ear can't hear, nor has it even contemplated into the hearts of man what God's got in store for us. But it's nice to get a little speck every now and then. So she goes on, God gave himself in his Son that he might have the joy of receiving back the sheep that was lost. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. And Christ, boy, when you think about that, and you think about guys like Obama or Ratzinger or Tony Blair, what they're giving up to have all the little bells and whistles down here on the earth. You talk about overwhelmingly incomprehensible stupidity. I mean, I can't. I mean, it's just like reprobate spiritualism. It is. Amen. It is so sad. Because they're going to slap their forehead one day. They're going to realize, like at the end, right before the executive judgment, at the end of 1,000 years, they're going to go, oh, man, did we mess up? That's where the weeping and gnashing of teeth comes in. they're going to realize how much they gave up, because they're all about the world. They're all about the bells and whistles, okay? And when they realize that we're standing on the inside of the city and they're looking at that as bells and whistles, when all it is you know, gifts and blessings, just like salvation. It's not something we, you know, it's just part of being a follower of Christ. It's not, you know, we're not there for that. We're there for Christ. We love him. But those are all the fringe benefits, I guess, you know, for lack of a better word, that come with knowing him. But to them, it's all bells and whistles. It's all toys and, you know, Lexus and Rolex watches and Gucci shoes. I mean, it's everything that they ever wanted in life. And so they're gnashing their teeth for all the wrong reasons. But at the same time, eternity is lost. I mean, could you think about guys like Obama that want power, 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 and more power? And to think, oh, wow, if I was eternal, if I didn't die, imagine how much power I could have. Well, sorry, but even the weakest Christian has more power than anything that he could even contemplate. But it's in Christ, our righteousness. It has nothing to do with us, because our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. So going on, and Christ says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world, John 17:18, to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, for his body's sake, which is the church, Colossians 1:24. Every soul whom Christ has rescued is called to work in his name for the saving of the lost. This work has been neglected in Israel. Is it not neglected today by those who profess to be Christ followers? Well, yeah, it is. There'd be a lot more Christians if it weren't. Or, you know. So we still have a lot of work to do. And I hope and pray that you're covered in the dust of your rabbi, as they used to say back in the day. You get as close to the rabbi as you possibly can to continue on with the work. And that's why Jesus said, what Peter said when he's talking to Jesus walking on the water, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to come out on the water and I will. Because when your rabbi, the one that you were learning from, that you wanted to emulate and wanted to be like, tells you to come out on the water, then you know you can do it. Because your rabbi would never lie to you. And so we follow Christ. And he tells us we can walk on the water because he told Peter he can. He tells us we can raise the dead because the apostles did. But we doubt. That's why Peter sank. Because we doubt. So going on, how many of the wandering ones have you, reader, sought for and brought back to the fold? When you turn from those who seem unpromising and unattractive, do you realize that you are neglecting the souls for whom Christ is seeking? At the very time when you turn from them, they may be in the greatest need of your compassion. In every assembly for worship, there are souls longing for the rest and peace. And I got to tell you, that rest and peace, well, you guys know this. It's real. It is real. I mean, that's another reason I said the words finally when I first met Christ, because it is real. It's like a weight being lifted off of you. And I don't care how crazy it gets back afterwards after meeting Christ. We still have the trials. We understand that. But like I always say, we can go through the trials with the smiles. So she says, they may appear to be living careless lives, but they are not insensible to the influence of the Holy Spirit. Many among them might be won for Christ. If the lost sheep is not brought back to the fold, it wanders until it perishes, and many souls go down to ruin for want of a hand stretched out to save. These erring ones may appear hard and reckless, but if they had received the same advantages that others have had, they might have revealed far more nobility of soul and greater talent for usefulness. Angels pity these wandering ones. Angels weep, while human eyes are dry and hearts are closed to pity. Oh, the lack of deep, soul-touching sympathy for the tempted and the erring. Oh, for more of Christ's spirit and for less, far less, of self. The Pharisees understood Christ's parable as rebuke to them. Instead of accepting their criticism of his work, he had reproved their neglect of the publicans and sinners. He had not done this openly, lest it should close their hearts against him. But his illustration set before them the very work which God required of them, and which they had failed to do. Had they been true shepherds, these leaders in Israel would have done the work of a shepherd. They would have manifested the mercy and love of Christ, and would have united with him in his mission. Their refusal to do this had proved their claims of piety to be false. Now many rejected Christ's reproof. Yet to some his words brought conviction. Upon these, after Christ's ascension to heaven, the Holy Spirit came, and they united with his disciples in the very work outlined in the parable of the lost sheep. So amen and amen. So, okay, let me see this next section here. Is it in this one too? The lost piece of silver. Yeah. Okay, this next section is called The Lost Piece of Silver. And I hope it's about those 10 coins. But anyway, let's go on. Because a lot of people missed that one. Hold on, I just noticed my text chat just went nuts. All right. Yeah, if your text chat ever, if the text chat has a tendency to go nuts on you, just click inside the text chat itself and then hit the escape key on your keyboard. It just erases the entire text chat. If you want to erase it. Yeah, amen. The Sabbath, the fourth coin. That's the I did a sermon on that many years ago. Just like the one sermon I did. Well, actually, I did a sermon many years ago about if you break one commandment, you break them all. Yeah, that one there. And I think some other preachers have used it too. So praise the Lord. Yeah, because some people have Nicolaitis. You know, they don't want to hear it if I'm preaching it. So I'll let someone else preach it. So going on. Oops, hold on. Little thing here. Okay. All right, the lost piece of silver. After giving the parable of the lost sheep, Christ spoke another saying. What woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? What is a woman in prophecy? Church, right? What's all the churches doing today? They've got, they say, oh yeah, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain, you shouldn't, you know, all, you know, 9 out of 10 commandments they got down in the science, right? They're missing one. They're looking too, I hope. So going on, in the East, the houses of the poor usually consisted of but one room, often windowless and dark. The room was rarely swept, and a piece of money falling on the floor would be speedily covered by the dust and rubbish. You know, some of these floors were actually dirt floors. So, yeah, it would be covered up pretty quick. She goes on to say that in order that it might be found, even in the daytime, a candle must be lighted, and the house must be swept diligently. The wife's marriage portion usually consisted of pieces of money, which she carefully preserved as her most cherished possession to be transmitted to her own daughters. The loss of one of these pieces would be regarded as a serious calamity, and its recovery would cause great rejoicing in which the neighboring women would readily share. Yeah, did you check that out? Woman losing a coin, transmitted to her daughters, you know, the churches that's, you know, under her. So going on. When she hath found it, Christ said, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is a joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. This parable, like the preceding, sets forth the loss of something which, with proper search, may be recovered, and that with great joy. But the two parables represent different classes. The lost sheep knows that it is lost. It has left the shepherd and the flock, and it cannot recover itself. It represents those who realize that they are separated from God and who are in a cloud of perplexity, in humiliation, and sorely tempted. The lost coin represents those who are lost in trespasses and sins, but who have no sense of their condition, like all the churches out there. They're keeping all 9 of the commandments. Hold on a second. What's this? Hold on. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. I put that on. Yeah. I got it on my Easy Facts page. I should make a video on that one, as a matter of fact. So I'm gonna do. Is this the Easy Facts? Oh, no. It's not the Easy Facts page. It looks like it. I think I'll do. Yeah. A little bit. Well, hold on. Let me copy it. Thanks, Bonnie. Let me copy, and I'm going to paste this in my video ideas folder. Okay, hold on. Because that'll be a quick, I'm almost done with my video that I just started last week, so. The one about the sign of the cross, the Catholics make the sign of the cross. Oh, Ace did a video on this one? Oh, cool. All right, I'm going to have to link to that one. All right. Okay, so continuing. The lost coin represents those who are lost in trespasses and sins, but who have no sense of their condition. They are estranged from God, but they know it not. Their souls are in peril, but they are unconscious and unconcerned, just like all the churches today. So, going on. In this parable, Christ teaches that even those who are indifferent to the claims of God are the objects of his pitying love, they are to be sought for that they may be brought back to God. The sheep wandered away from the fold. It was lost in the wilderness or upon the mountains. The piece of silver was lost in the house. It was close at hand, yet it could be recovered only by diligent search. This parable has a lesson to families. In the household, there is often great carelessness concerning the souls of its members. Among their number may be one who is estranged from God, but how little anxiety is felt lest in the family relationship there be one lost of God's entrusted gifts. The coin, though lying among dust and rubbish, is a piece of silver still. Its owner seeks it because of it is of value. So every soul, however degraded by sin, is in God's sight accounted precious. As the coin bears the image and superscription of the reigning power, so man at his creation bore the image and superscription of God, and though now marred and dim through the influence of sin, the traces of his inscription remain upon every soul. God desires to recover that soul and to retrace upon it his own image in righteousness and holiness. The woman in the parable searches diligently for the lost coin. She lights the candle and sweeps the house. She removes everything that might obstruct her search, though only one piece is lost. She will not cease her efforts until that piece is found. So in the family, if one member is lost to God, every means should be used for his recovery. On the part of all the others left, let there be diligent, careful self-examination. Let the life practice be investigated. See if there is not some mistake, some error in management, by which that soul is confirmed in penitence. If there is in the family one child who is unconscious of his sinful state, parents should not rest. Let the candle be lighted, search the Word of God, and by its light let everything in the home be diligently examined to see why this child is lost. Let parents search their own hearts, examine their habits and practices. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and we are answerable to Him for our management of His property. There are fathers and mothers who long to labor in some foreign mission field. There are many who are active in Christian work outside the home, while their own children are strangers to the Savior and His love. The work of winning their children for Christ, many parents trust to the minister or Sabbath school teacher, but in doing this, they are neglecting their own children, their own God-given responsibility. The education and training of their children to be Christians is the highest service their parents can render to God. It is a work that demands patient labor, a lifelong diligent and persevering effort. By neglect of his trust, we prove ourselves unfaithful stewards. No excuse for such neglect will be accepted by God. No excuse. She goes on, but those who have been guilty of neglect are not to despair. The woman whose coin was lost searched until she found it. So in love, faith, and prayer, let parents work for their households until with joy they can come to God saying, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Isaiah 8:18. This is true home missionary work, and it is as helpful to those who do it as to those for whom it is done. By our faithful interest for the home circle, we are fitting ourselves to work for the members of the Lord's family, with whom, if loyal to Christ, we shall live through eternal ages. For our brethren and sisters in Christ, we are to show the same interest that as members of one family we have for one another. And God designs that all this shall fit us to labor for still others, as our sympathies shall broaden and our love shall increase. We shall find everywhere a work to do. God's great human household embraces the world, and none of its members are to be passed by with neglect. Wherever we may be, there the lost piece of silver awaits our search. Are we seeking for it? Day by day, we meet with those who take no interest in religious things. We talk with them. We visit among them. We do show an interest in their spiritual, or do we show an interest in their spiritual welfare? Do we present Christ to them as a sin-pardoning Savior? With our own hearts warm with the love of Christ, do we tell them about that love? If we do not, how shall we meet these souls lost, eternally lost, when with them we stand before the throne of God? The value of a soul, who can estimate? Would you know its worth? Go to Gethsemane and there watch with Christ through those hours of anguish when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look upon the Savior uplifted on the cross. Hear that despairing cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mark 15:34. Look upon the wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. Remember that Christ risked all for our redemption. Heaven itself was imperiled. At the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner, Christ would have laid down his life, you may estimate the value of a soul. If you are in communion with Christ, you will place his estimate upon every human being. You will feel for others the same deep love that Christ has felt for you. Then you will be able to win, not drive, to attract, not repulse, those for whom he died. None would ever have brought back to God if Christ had not made a personal effort for them. And it is by this personal work that we can rescue souls. When you see those who are going down to death, you will not rest in quiet indifference and ease. The greater their sin and the deeper their misery, the more earnest and tender will be your efforts for their recovery. You will discern the need of those who are suffering, who have been sinning against God, and who are oppressed with a burden of guilt. Your heart will go out in sympathy for them, and you will reach out to them a helping hand. In the arms of your faith and love, you will bring them to Christ. You will watch over and encourage them, and your sympathy and confidence will make it hard for them to fall from their steadfastness. In this work, all the angels of heaven are ready to cooperate. All the resources of heaven are at the command of those who are seeking to save the lost. Angels will help you to reach the most careless and most hardened. And when one is brought back to God, all heaven is made glad. Seraphs and cherubs touch the golden harps and sing praises to God and the Lamb for their mercy and loving kindness to the children of men. And one of the reasons I wasn't throwing a lot of comments out in the last couple, three paragraphs is because I have been contemplating something for the last couple months as an opportunity for me to do what she's talking about here with some loved ones that are, you know, part of my family. And then Thanksgiving's coming up. And I just remembered I actually started something in a study on, contemplating doing exactly what she's saying about it here, you know, talking about it here. And I got to tell you, this is prime time to do it too, because the way things are going on in the world, it's amazing how bad, you know, some of the people out there that claim to be Christians are acting, you know. And there's just not very little time left to get right with God. And I mean, because it can happen not any day now. There's, you know, of course, Sunday laws and whatnot, but anybody can die any minute for that right there, you know. So let's pray before everybody starts leaving. So if you can get on your knees, please do so. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this study, especially the last few paragraphs that reminded me of something that you wanted me to do. Thank you for blessing everyone that's within earshot of this, and even those that are going to hear it in the days to come with the recordings that are going to be online. We thank you, Father, for blessing us with a desire to please you and to bring all those we love close to you and bring ourselves even closer. Thank you for blessing our efforts. Thank you for sending the angels of mercy to help us and minister unto us and get us those things that we need to do to have to get this work done for you. And thank you for the character of Jesus Christ as we do it, so that we don't offend. We bring people, we show them Christ rather than repel them. And thank you again, Father, for blessing all those that we mentioned on our prayer list. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.